Well, let us stand together once again as we rise to hear God's word unto us this morning in Romans chapter 13. Our sermon text is verses 8 through 14, basically the back half of that chapter. So let me read that text for us, and then I'll pray that God helps us in our study and blesses us in our hearing of it and applying it to our hearts, and then we'll continue on from there. So do listen once again as the Lord speaks to you through his good and true word. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a late neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, but the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Our great God, we do ask this morning that we would store up your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. And may your testimony about our Savior Jesus Christ and his coming be the joy of our soul this day. And we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Every other year or so at the seminary, I have to teach this class that has, at least to me, as the teacher and professor of the class, a rather funny title. And it's called Classics of Personal Devotion. And it's a class that I actually have to teach in an intensive format this coming week. And so it's always a class that I'm tinkering with the book list because it's primarily just a class about discussion over these classics of personal devotion. And there are so many classics of such devotion that I'm always trying to figure out the best ones for the students. And throughout the years, I'm always seemingly pulling books out that are assigned in other courses, not to just bring undue repetition in their reading and in their studies. And one of the first ones I had to pull out, which sounds strange to say in a class that's called The Classics of Personal Devotion, I had to pull out this book that is genuinely the classic of personal devotion, which is Augustine's Confessions. It's so classic, it's just read throughout the seminary curriculum here, there, and everywhere, that it seemed kind of pointless to keep going in this intensive class format, a book that they had read over and over. And if you've heard of that book before, you might know that perhaps its most famous scene, students, this is essentially a spiritual autobiography of Augustine. Its most famous scene recounts the story in his life of his conversion. So this is in 386 AD. He's with a friend, Alypius, if I recall correctly, in this garden. And he's reading, Augustine is, under this fig tree, certainly sitting there. And as he recounts the story, he begins to hear a rather sing-song voice somewhere in the background of a little child. And he eventually will talk about whether or not it was a real voice. He doesn't know, but it certainly confronted his conscience in a quick and immediate way. He hears this child singing in Latin, take up and read, take up and read. Now, Augustine in that moment had been warring with sin that had marked his life in genuine and profound ways. He was a man of immense learning, immense capability as a teacher of rhetoric, and very much sitting under that fig tree there, sitting in his sin and underneath its stronghold and power, crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, until this sin no longer has dominion over me? So he hears this voice of a child, take up and read. take up and read. And he took it as this divine command of God. He went and found this copy of Scripture, and it fell open to a page that he took up and read. And it happened to be the final two verses in our text today, Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, which ends, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Here is a man who was living a life and had lived a life to make provision to the flesh, to gratify the desires, and he was longing. How long, O Lord, until this is done?" Feeling as though the Lord had spoken to him directly, he wrote in Confessions, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Such was the conversion moment of the man who's the undisputed greatest theological influence in the history of Christianity, all because of simply reading, taking up a text that's in front of you this morning. And you might leave here today with some semblance of that kind of power in your life, what it means to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. If you glance at the very center of our text there in verse 11, you'll see that Paul speaks about a certain kind of knowledge that belongs to the Roman church at the time. If you translated that first phrase in verse 11 more literally, it just simply says, "And this you know." And what I want to walk with you through this text this morning, as you'll see, is the theme of knowing how to live. Paul's speaking yet again to the church at Rome about what it means to live the Christian life. And he's saying, "And this you know." And if you've been with us in recent weeks and recent studies of these chapters, chapters 12 and 13 of Romans, you remember that it is this pivotal point in the letter that is really consumed with knowing how to live. And if you haven't been with us in Romans, you do need to know that we're in this significant section of just practicality in the Christian life that very much depends on you understanding the first 11 chapters of Romans, all these theological depths of gospel truth and sound doctrine that Paul has just jumped his audience into, that they might wade ever deeper into the depths of what it means that God has been gracious towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And what we've said is, as you jump into chapters 12 and 13, and all of these commands, what we're supposed to do, that you got to get the gospel grammar right, otherwise you're going to get undone. So you have to know what God has done for you, otherwise these commands will ensure that you are done for. And so many of these commands, as we've looked at in recent studies, have genuinely focused on our thinking, our mind, what we know. Because if you glance back to even just how that pivotal point began in verse 2 of chapter 12, he told us to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we, of course, might discern God's will. And then verse 3 of chapter 12 speaks about how we're to think of ourselves rightly and humbly. And these thinking commands, these discerning commands, continued throughout the subsequent paragraphs. Because what Paul is really doing in chapters 12 and 13 is he's focusing on these very profound and personal implications of what it means to belong to Jesus. Profound and personal implications of what it means that you have received God's mercy in Jesus Christ. You personally are going to live a certain way before the Lord in your life of devotion. You're going to live a certain way with the gracious gifts that God has given you in the church. You're going to live with certain instincts of love towards those inside of the church and outside of the church. We even noticed last week in the first half of chapter 13, we're going to live a certain way in true submission and honor to those who are civil authorities, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. And now what he's doing in our text is wanting us to know how to live in one, not final personal way in Romans, but a final profound personal way, because what he's going to turn his attention to in chapter 14, Lord willing, next week, are broader congregational realities that were confronting the church there at Rome that have much to say about how we relate to one another. And as you can imagine, how we relate to one another in godliness, as he'll unfold in subsequent paragraphs, it depends, doesn't it, on our own personal life of grace and love before the Lord. And so as I want to show you this theme of knowing how to live, and this you know, Paul's essentially asking and answering three simple questions this morning. What do you owe? What time is it? What clothes you're supposed to wear, spiritually speaking? That's what he's talking about. Well, what do you owe other people? What time is it in the world where we live, spiritually speaking? Also, what clothes we're supposed to wear. So we'll walk through those three sections about knowing how to live. Notice, first of all, in verses 8 through 10, we're meant to know what we owe. You must know what you owe. That's the first phrase, isn't it, there in verse 8? No, owe no one anything. And if you just glance up to the immediately preceding part of Romans 13, you'll see it's intimately connected with verse 7, because when he's talked about our submission in the Christian life to civil authorities, he said, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed, revenue, respect, honor. So you owe those things, so pay them. And then he continues on in verse 8, you'll notice he's saying, owe no one anything. And it's not as though you need to make sure you understand, students, that Paul is summoning the Romans into the Apostles Financial Peace University. That's not at all what he's talking about here. He's not making a claim, actually, specifically on debt and whether or not you should ever have any. It's true in the Old Testament and even the teachings of Jesus that there are times in which God's people can be in debt in a godly and wise way. He is certainly saying, as the context is going to continue, that godliness with indebtedness means you pay off your debt quickly and faithfully. So you can pay off your mortgage, you can pay off your credit card debt, you must pay off your student loan debt, whatever that is. But you'll see there's a certain kind of payment that we don't pay off in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Know what you owe. What you owe every single person you meet is love. And he's saying, of course, this is not something you ever pay off. You can pay off your mortgage, and no longer do you owe money to the lender. You can never pay off love to your neighbor. You've never reached the end of your need to love someone. And maybe that's an important point to recognize here at the outset, is sometimes in the Christian life we might feel like we have done sufficient in our love for other people. You might have used the phrase before, it's hard to love that person. And we feel as though it's going to stop at a certain point. But in the same way, of course, we have received God's love in Christ Jesus, which knows no limit. There's no bottom to it, there's no top to it, there's no width to it. We're called to that same kind of debt of love towards those that we meet. And that's why he continues speaking about even the neighbor love that we owe. Look at verse 9, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Any other commandment? Well, they are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to think through the truth that when it comes to God's law, to live lovingly means to live lawfully. We're never going to be able to truly love our neighbors if we don't know God's law, because the immediate implications at the very heart of God's law is what it means, he's saying, to love our neighbors. And if you look through the commandments that are listed there in verse 9, surely many of you, even children, you'll notice it's just a few of the Ten Commandments that he lists off. This section of the Ten Commandments we often speak about as our duty to other people. And maturity in the Christian life often means growing in our understanding of the applications of these commandments. And maybe here's a simple way to think about how you could illustrate that maturity. You know, parents, when you had young children in your house and you were giving them rules about how to live, isn't it true that so many of those rules need to be simply stated in negative statements? You may not touch that. There's no explanation as to why you may not touch that. Don't touch. Well, think about it in this way. Don't touch the outlet. That's sufficient for a young mind to know the rule. Don't touch the outlet. But as the child grows, ages, what do they begin to know? Well, there's a reason behind not touching the outlet. There's an understanding of electricity and its current. There's an understanding in a deeper level of its danger, such that there's this positive life of safety to which the commandment is calling you. And when it belongs to these commands here in the Ten Commandment, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't slander, of course, don't covet your neighbor's house, so on and so forth. There's this positive implication that belongs there too, as we love our neighbors. It's not simply enough not to kill our neighbors. Well, the point is, in the law of love, is that we love them by promoting their safety. It's not simply enough, don't commit adultery. Well, we love them, don't we, as we promote their purity. It's not simply enough to say, don't steal. We love them in our generosity. Don't slander them. Well, we love them in promoting honesty. Well, don't covet. Well, we love them as we grow in contentment. That kind of law of love is what you owe to other people, and it fulfills the law. As you'll notice, verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Know what you owe. Second thing he talks about is know what time it is. Because you'll see he says that in verse 11. Besides this, as the ESV translation has it, besides this, you know the time. You could also translate it more, and doing this, or and do this, knowing the time. He's making a profound point as it belongs to the spiritual clock that is confronting all of us in our life following Jesus Christ. And as I was meditating on this passage earlier this week, it genuinely dawned on me, perhaps for the first time, how even an understanding of time is its own degree of a mark of maturity. Right? You just think about normal children as you're aging. They don't have an awareness for time, do they? At least if your children are anything of my children. We do have to call them inside because they don't always know the time right. We have to help them organize their time because they're not always able to know the time right. But as you age, at least as I was thinking about it this week, I realized I am never more than a few inches away from a clock. And you probably aren't either. You're in a car, there's a clock on your dashboard. You're maybe in your family room and there's a clock on the mantle. You're in the kitchen, there's a clock on the oven. Your computer's open in front of you, there's a clock in the upper corner. Your phone is in your pocket, that is a clock. You have a watch only a few inches away from your face at all times. You know what time it is. And surely, for many of us, as we mature, we increasingly are aware of what time it is. And Paul's saying that must belong to our Christian life, that we know what time it is. You see, what he's exactly interested in as verse 11 continues, besides this, knowing the time, the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. It's clear enough in this passage that Paul, when he's using this language of salvation is nearer to us, he has in mind this return of Christ that ushers in, finally, at long last, full and final salvation in the new heavens and new earth. And if you've read your New Testament well enough, I think you would probably agree with me that the Apostle Paul would genuinely be stunned to discover that we are here in 2026. It's only 10 years later that the Apostle Peter is writing, roughly 10 years later, his first epistle. And he's talking also about the return of the Lord, using this language of the time is near. And he's talking about how people are scoffing because year after year go by and he hasn't returned. And what does Peter say? Well, part of the problem is they don't understand the Lord's time is different than ours. One day in his sight, it's like 1,000. 1,000 days in his sight? Well, it's like one day. But there's this clear thought in Paul's mind as it belongs to what we ought to know. The time is, again, reiterating there in verse 11, the time is to wake up. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. And that's true of every Christian throughout every era of church history, isn't it? You might have been saved 10 days ago. Well, the time of full and final salvation, isn't it? Nearer now than it was 10 days ago. 10 years ago, 50 years ago, we're getting nearer and nearer to that point. The light has dawned, Paul is saying, as the text continues, and therefore it is time for us to wake from spiritual sleep. And you know as well as I do, there are plenty of people who struggle to wake up. Some of you know that intimately because you press snooze on your alarm several times every single morning. I actually have interesting stories throughout my own life of struggles to get people up, one of which caused me to run many miles in a previous career of mine playing soccer. I had a roommate that I was assigned to for one particular camp where we were in California. We had known each other, playing against each other, really through these regional tournaments in years past. And he was this kind of big bruising striker that was meant to be this kind of next big thing with a soccer capability. And we were attached together to room together. And I've always been a person that tends to wake up kind of early. And so that first morning in the camp, I woke up and got ready, went off to breakfast, and went eventually from the breakfast hall off to the training pitch. And I did notice that too many minutes before the training was supposed to begin, that my roommate wasn't there. And he ended up showing up like 45 minutes late to the training session. And I got the chewing out that I thought he should have gotten for being late. Because it was told to me as a coach, by being teammates, so on and so forth, our union, I suppose, in that way, that I was in genuine responsibility of mine was to make sure he got up in the morning. And for the next 2 weeks, it was like moving a boulder up Mount Everest to get him up in the morning. I would still wake up in the morning and we would show up to the training session only about 90 seconds early because it was just like rolling him out of bed, rolling him onto the pitch, rolling him into his boots, so on and so forth. Well, spiritually speaking, some of you might be really hard to wake up, that the Lord is giving you alarm clocks. Even through texts like this, sermons like this, songs that we sing, prayers that you hear, people who communicate with you, and spiritually speaking, it's meant to be used of the Holy Spirit. Wake up. The darkness is gone. Light has dawned. You must know what time it is. And you see how he continues, verse 12, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. The image there, children, is just the simple idea of you have been asleep through the night and now the dawning of the horizon is there. The sun is bursting out over the scene of your front door. And that sun showing up means it's time to wake up. And we would say this in theological ways when we talk about this overlap of the ages, that when Christ has come, he has already brought into the world the realities of his final kingdom, that people are justified, that they are sanctified, that they are adopted, that there is a glorification that even belongs to us now, that the light is here and the rest of the light is near. And therefore, one scholar would say eloquently, ever since Christ's first coming, all history is merely an epilogue because we're living in what the apostles would say is the last day. Do you know what you owe to other people? Do you know what time it is? And are you awake to it? Paul loves this language of light and darkness, this language of a time in which we need to wake up. He'll tell the church at Ephesus with a great force in its call, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. Some of you might be in here this morning and you have never woken up to the truth of Christ Jesus. And here's a text that's telling you, he is nearer now than you can possibly imagine. Wake up that you might be ready for him. What does that readiness look like? Well, that's the third section that we see about knowing how to live when it comes to knowing what we must wear. Know what you must wear. Look at verse 12 at the end. You see this kind of ethical conclusion he's leading to. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul loves the language of urgency and strength that comes from the military world of his day. He's using it again here when he talks about casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. The image there really is of a soldier in that ancient world that would wake up in the morning, they would take off their night clothes, and they would put on their military armor. And he's saying, in view of the reality of Christ's soon coming, you must wake up ethically, practically, morally, casting off works of darkness, putting on the armor of light. The language there, the word for armor, is actually one he's already used in this letter. You could find it all the way back in Romans 6, verse 13. It's translated there as instruments. So you could say, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the instruments of light. And to make sure that we understand pointedly and practically what that looks like, what we should wear, you see what he warns against in verse 13. These works of darkness are, meaning that we walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies, not in drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealously. Hey, kids, if you focus on that word there of properly, let us walk properly. You could translate it as let us walk having good form, is what Paul is saying. And some of you might have before been on a track and been in the track and field part of your high school. And you know, if sprinters are meant to get to the line quickly, ably, they must have certain form about how they run, about how they come out of the blocks. When it belongs to the relay team, there must be a certain form about how they pass the baton and how they receive the baton. Paul is saying that there's this proper form that belongs to what we wear in the Christian life, how we go in the Christian life. Negatively speaking, you'll notice these three couplets. You see, he kind of just attaches these three different couplets to the warning about casting off works of darkness, the first of which is orgies and drunkenness. This would actually have a pretty simple and distinct connection to the Roman culture of the time, to a specific religious festival in which this was what was celebrated, orgies and drunkenness. So it's clearly, though, in Paul's mind, there's this work of darkness that belongs to alcohol. You'll notice, even as it continues in the second couplet, sexual immorality and sensuality, there's this work of darkness that belongs to how we use our bodies for holy ends or unholy ends. And the final couplet is not in quarreling and jealousy. There's a way that we speak. There's a way that we interact that shows if we are remaining in the darkness or if we've woken up to the light. And if you glance at each one of those three couplets, don't you see how throughout human history down to our very present moment, what so often marks any culture, any people as those who live in the darkness? But what they do with alcohol, what they do with their bodies, what they do in their interactions, orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, not quarreling and jealousy. You wouldn't want to even just let the first two couplets and some of their kind of sensational-like nature not prevent you, or you wouldn't want them to prevent you from realizing alongside things like drunkenness and debauchery and immorality and sensuality, he puts quarreling. Jealousy, things that one author has called a very respectable sin in the Christian church. He can decry certain things in his list and coddle other things in the list. Oh, and he says, no, that's all part of living in the darkness. Know what time it is. Wake up. Know what you must wear. And that's where he goes. Notice verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul loves the language of light and darkness. He loves the language from the military world of his time. He also loves the language of clothing. He talks all the time about these kind of clothes that we wear in our life in Christ. He says it here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So say in Galatians 3, almost the exact same thing. When we've been baptized into Christ, we've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the Colossians in chapter 3, put off these sins and put on these graces that belong to us in Christ. He's saying it's really important, children, the clothes that you're wearing as you walk in the Christian life, spiritual clothes that you're wearing, because it's true, as we all know, clothing makes a big difference to who we are and how we live. You see that every year in your neighborhood on October 31st. Kids putting on clothing and they start living as if they have superpowers. Don't you see it at every wedding? A bride putting on a wedding dress and there's an identity change in that moment. I'm about to be a wife. Someone like me puts on a robe. I know it's preaching time in the morning at Redeemer Presbyterian Church. You'll put on pajamas later on tonight. Kids, you know what? It's time to go to bed. You put on your uniform for your sports team. What do you know? It's time to play and compete. Have you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, if you have put on Christ, well, now you're really knowing how to live. So you have to take hold of him by faith in the same way we take garments and put them on. He will say in other places in Galatians that this idea of putting on Jesus Christ, it means walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. If you want to know in Paul's mind maybe how that looks practically, you could turn to a place later on today in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and following, where he says, you know, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. You know, a person has put on Christ when they're living in those works of light and cast off these works of darkness. What he's saying at the end of our text is, make no provision for the flesh. What one old country preacher would say is, if you struggle with alcohol, don't hitch your horse to the saloon fence post. If you struggle with anxiety because of the world, turn off the news. If you struggle with what you see, maybe you don't need a smartphone. Maybe you need a dumb phone. If you struggle with interactions, maybe you need to turn off the social media that feeds quarreling and jealousy. Jesus says it's so urgent that if your right hand causes you to sin, metaphorically, cut it off, lest it lead you into darkness. You are now light in the Lord. Put on Jesus Christ. Do you know what you owe to others? You owe love. Do you know what time it is? Christ's coming is near. Do you know what you're supposed to wear? The clothing of righteousness and holiness in Christ. I came home a few weeks ago and one of our kids was, I think it may have been for like a Christmas gift list, looking through something on the computer, perhaps of something to put on that list. And he was explaining different things that he was considering. And as I just walked out of the room, I said over my shoulder, just make sure you don't overthink it. I often find myself encouraging people, just don't overthink it. And when it comes to knowing how to live, let me encourage you here at the end, don't overthink it. He's making it simple. And to help make it simple for you, let's close with two simple implications from this passage about knowing how to live. It's knowledge, number one, that confronts our complacency. I hope you see that in the urgency that he puts before you. This kind of call to wake up out of lethargy, apathy, complacency, listlessness, indifference. What is he calling us to? But to live as though the light really is here. To get up and to get going. Students, you might be so focused on life in the world in your school that you have fallen into spiritual complacency. You might be so focused on your family to a degree that you've forgotten the things of first importance when it belongs to sitting at Jesus' feet every single day. You might be staring into the lens of a soon-to-come retirement or enjoying that retirement even now, and you've discovered that it's only tempting you to be complacent with the time that you have on your hands. And knowing this confronts our complacency. And this do, knowing the time, also focuses, secondly and finally, it focuses our priorities. So it confronts our complacency and it focuses our priorities. What does God call of you? Don't overthink it. Charity to all people. Urgency in your life in Christ. Piety as you put off sin and put on the Savior. That's what it means, simply to live the Christian life. And make sure you leave today knowing him. For knowing him means you know how to live. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that Christ Jesus is the light of the world, that the light has shone into the darkness, and that this dark world of sin has not overcome the grace, the mercy, the love, the peace that belong to our Savior. May we be clothed in him this day, that we would be ever prepared for his coming, a return that we pray you would hasten on evermore as we look to the light that is on the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.